Well, good afternoon. Some of you are a little sluggish in your reply. It might not be because you had a good meal, would it? Those Sunday afternoon meals are something to handle. I want to thank you all for having me here. Excuse me while somebody's playing a mean joke on me. Looks like they've smudged my glasses. One of the things I've learned about having glasses is they're really not to help your eyes. It's just to collect the dust around in your area. I don't know what it is. It's been a pleasure to be here and to share these portions of scriptures that we've been looking at and also to have the opportunity to be ministered to and to hear our brother Dr. Irwin share from the Word of God. It's great to be able to sit and be ministered to in my traveling, I don't really get that opportunity too often, and it really has been a refreshment for me. Now, before I start, I'd like to do one thing, and that is I'd like everyone in the fifth row back to stand up, please. Count it back. You know where you are. Go ahead, stand up. Don't be shy. Okay. Now, in the fifth row, we have a lot of McDonaldites. And I want you to take good notice, because I'm supposed to go to camp with them next weekend, and they've already threatened things upon my life. So if my wife calls next Monday wondering where I am, you look for them. Those people right there, you can sit down, thank you. Now I'm going to do something dangerous, as we did last night. And as you'll notice on my chair, my notes on Nehemiah are back there. We're not going to Nehemiah today. It would be a shame on a beautiful Lord's Day like this, when everybody's fixed on the resurrection, to have to finish up again on the problems that the enemy gives us. This is not a day for problems, but it's a day for victory. Open your Bibles, if you would please, to Revelation chapter 1. We can learn the hard way, like Nehemiah's chapter 4, 5, and 6. That is what we would call negative teaching. And unfortunately, as I've already confessed to you, that's probably the way that I learn most of my lessons spiritually. But there's another way we can learn, and that's positively. When we come to Revelation chapter 1, we come to a wonderful picture of the risen Christ. I'd like to focus on that for a few moments this morning. Let's read together from verse 9. And I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God, for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, and unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if it burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shining in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. Write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. We've been talking about furthering the knowledge of God. We've been talking about the enemy coming and attacking. We've been talking also about the privilege of living behind that wall. We saw that last night. You see, in Nehemiah chapter 1 through chapter 6, we have, as we said last night, the wall there and the people working on the wall. In other words, the people were for the wall. That speaks of service. It speaks of victory. But then in the following chapters, starting with chapter 7, we find the wall there for the people. And that speaks of fellowship and sharing in the life and the benefits of our union with Christ. And we could have gone back and we could have finished up with the other problems that we find there. But I found this in my study of Revelation chapter 2 and 3, that every one of the churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 had a problem. Every one of them. No, I know that's not the normal teaching. The normal teaching is, well, Smyrna didn't have a problem. There's no censorship there. And Philadelphia didn't have a problem. There's no rebuke there. But I find that each one did have a problem. And I think if we had the time, which we don't have the time, we could go back and we could see through the dialogue to those churches that each one had a problem. And the Lord sends His message to that group of believers to identify the problem. Every church had a different problem. By the way, none of them were really immoral problems like adultery and fornication and lying and robbing. They were legitimate spiritual activities that have gone awry in the most part. And you know what I find? I find that we have done a great injustice in dividing the book of Revelation by simply taking it in chapter 1, verse 19, and saying the things that were, the things that are, the things that will be hereafter, and saying that's how it divides up. Now, I've preached all the way through the book of Revelation consecutively in the assembly in Danville, and when I did chapter 2 and 3, I really wanted to throw the tapes in the trash. Because this book is one of the most written about books, and when you get to chapter 2 and 3, you get the most traditional answers, and really it doesn't seem like we're really getting into what the real flow of the truth is and what the Spirit of God wants us to understand. And I think the reason is we're dividing this book, great book, in the wrong places. Now, you might disagree with me, and that's okay. When we're in heaven, you'll find out I'm right, and then we won't have a problem. See, now you won't argue with me, will you? I find this, that there is a reoccurring phrase that appears four times in this book. And it is this phrase, I was in the Spirit, or I was led by the Spirit, or driven by. It has to do with the Spirit. In chapter 1, we read it in verse 10, he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Then in chapter 4, verse 2, he'll say, I was in the Spirit, and a door was open, and he was in the doorway. Good place to be. He could see down, he could see in. So he can get a heavenly vision, and still, he was in the door. And then I find that in chapter 17, verse 3, he is taken by the Spirit into the desert. There it's appropriate too, because the Scripture speaks to us of the desert as being a place of judgment, and that's what he's going to talk about there. But then I find in chapter 21 and verse 10 that he's taken to a high mount by the Spirit. And there he sees the new heaven, the new earth, that new Jerusalem. And what a wonderful vision he sees there. And I find this, that each one of those four phrases divide this book so wonderfully into different events. So that please mark this down. Do not study chapters 2 and 3 without studying chapter 1 with it. Because you'll miss the thrust of his teaching to the seven churches if you don't first include chapter 1. The other reason I know that is because every time he introduces himself or the angel or tells the angel to introduce himself to that church, he will take that angel and say, now you take that church and take them back to chapter 1 to the vision that they have lost sight of, one aspect of that vision in that church that they need to see again. So, look at chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "Now unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things saith he that holds the seven stars in his right hand, and he walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." So what he's going to do is he's going to say, yes, you have a problem there. Your problem is you got to go back to the vision. Yes, you have a problem there. You've got to get back to the vision. And he's going to go to every single one of those seven churches, and he's going to say this: you have a problem, and it's because of something in that vision that you have forgotten or lost sight of. And you know, I could have sat up here, and we could have finished Nehemiah, and we could have went over the other problems, and we could have seen distinctly how the problems come. But you know, like most believers, that's what we do our whole life. Our whole life we spend cleaning the cobwebs out of our house and not killing the spider. Isn't that true? And we always have cobwebs and we've got to clean them and it looks good, but then they're back again because we never get rid of the pesky little spider. So really what's going to happen is this. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, he's going to say, you have a problem, you have a problem. They're all different. You have a problem, you have a problem. All seven churches have a problem. But mark this down. The cause is one and onefold only. And it's found in chapter 1. And that's what we want to identify today. What is it? And I believe this. Every spiritual problem that we have as believers comes from one main error. And I believe that's what the Spirit of God is teaching in this portion. And I believe if we learn this truth and apply it daily, that the spiders will die. The spiders will die. Now that takes us into the main thrust of this message, and it's really what is being taught here. It is interesting to me that when we speak on Revelation chapter 1, we spend a lot of time in the Son of Man with the hair as wool, the paps girt about, the feet as brass. And that's good because, you see, John needed to see the Son of Man in glory. And so do we. But what I find really interesting is that when the Lord Himself speaks to John, He doesn't say, "Now, John, I want you to know this. My hair is a picture of this. My feet are a picture of this. My clothing is a picture of this." He simply says to him, "I want you to remember two things, John. One is about my person, and the other is about my work. I want you," and let's just look at it, verse 17. "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, Fear not, I am the first and the last." Now, I like this because every time you study in the Scriptures, the Lord appearing to His people, the first thing He always says is what? Fear not. Fear not. That's where holy boldness comes from. Boldness comes from knowing the presence of the Lord is with you. We have nothing to fear. So John is in the Spirit on the Isle of Patmos, and he's in isolation. He's away from the other fellowshipping believers. He is going to be given this great revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And as he's there in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, all of a sudden he hears the sound of a voice like thundering many waters. And when he turns and he looks, he falls as he's dead. And the Lord puts his hand upon him and he says, "Fear not, John, because I want you to realize something." Verse 18, "First of all, who I am. I am he that liveth, became dead, and am alive again forevermore." Fear not, John, when you understand that truth. And because of that truth, I now have the keys of hell and death itself. What a marvelous truth, isn't it? That's what we celebrate today, isn't it? Easter. But we saw this morning in the assembly we were at that attitude and that victory, according to Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, was Paul's desire daily, that he might know him and the power of his resurrection daily, not just once a year. But this is nice to know as we assemble today, that we serve a risen, victorious Savior. Now, why does he say fear not to John? What is it that he tells him that wipes away his fear? It's simply this. I'm not going to read the King James. I'm going to read the Dr. John Brower's version. I've been given an honorary doctorship. It's okay. It's not threatening. It doesn't mean I make any more money or get any more respect. It just means when I go home, I can tell my wife something good happened to me while I was in Vancouver. I'm now a doctor. He said this, John, why are you fearing? It's me, the same one who was alive, who was in that manger as a babe and who you walked with and who you leaned upon his bosom and who taught you and who washed your feet and who dwelt amongst you and who loved you and whom you love and leaned against his bosom. And I'm the same one who became dead on that cross and whose body was put in the grave. And John, there's no change at all. I'm the same one now who ever liveth for you. What a wonderful truth. And that truth brings to John great joy. It's the same Jesus, the glorified Son of Man, is the same Jesus who loved us unto death, even the death of the cross. What a wonderful truth. That's the same one. And then he turns and he also says this, I have the keys of hell and death itself. Listen, he is in control of our eternal destiny. He is in control of our future. He is the one who determines hell, heaven. He was the one who defeated death itself, death and hell. He's the victorious one. He is victorious. And we sing, I serve a risen Savior. He lives inside my heart. And we go out and we start to fear everything in life. We serve a risen Savior. He's alive. And then he turns to him and he says simply this, I want you to understand something else. John, understand the mystery, verse 20. One mystery, two parts. The first one is seen in the seven stars or the angels that are in his hand. The second part of the mystery, he says, is the Son of Man walking about in the candlesticks. What is he trying to tell John? What is this truth that is going to help John maintain spiritual stability and keep him from problems? What is this? Because this, by the way, is the mystery that he's going to take every one of those churches back to that vision and say, get a fresh glimpse of this. Get a fresh glimpse of this. Because every problem we have is because we fail to believe or appropriate in our mind the truth that is a twofold mystery. It is the Son of Man in the candlesticks and the stars in his hand. Now, I believe that this mystery is the same one that Paul taught two times in the New Testament. Mark this down. The stars are the representatives of the churches. Now, some pastors like to tell you then that that's them. Heard a man preaching on this one time. He said, the stars are the angels of the seven churches and they're the pastors. Well, they're not. They're just a representative. They're no different than the other members, are they? Because he's going to write on to, he's going to say, now you go back and you give him my message. The word angels here, just simply in the Greek, means messengers, servants. You go back and you tell them, and tell them this. That you're in my hand. Well, what does that speak of? How about this? When I'm saved, I'm what? I'm in, huh? That's an American term. You say, A. Americans say, huh? I can't hear you. A great truth from the scriptures is the day that I was saved, I was placed in Christ. They're in his hand. And we're in he's in the Father's hand. We're in union with Christ. That's a wonderful truth. We are in union with Christ. That's exactly what he's going to teach in the New Testament. And then he says, I want you to go back also and I want you to tell him this, that the Son of Man in the candlesticks is the Son of Man in the churches, which is Christ in what? You. Now, with that in mind, and since it's a one mystery with two folds, look for a second at Ephesians chapter 3. Because right away I have biblical skeptics. And that's good, because it doesn't matter what I say, it matters what the Word of God says, doesn't it? And that's all the important thing. I told you when I was in West Bank, I spoke at the mission church. That night afterwards, I was invited to a home to eat. And as soon as I sat down, the elderly man in the corner said, "Now you said this, and I don't think you're right. Let's check it out." And he got his Bible out. And I started sweating. And the people I was with, I said, "Uh-oh, I'm in trouble now." And I just simply said, "Well, you're right. Let's check it. It doesn't matter what I say. What matters is what the Lord says. That's all that matters." Now, in Ephesians chapter 3, and verse 2, he says, "If you have heard of the dispensation of grace of God, which was given me to you, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." Then he explains what a mystery is in verse 5. In verse 6, he gives us the mystery, "that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ." What a wonderful truth. Now look at Colossians chapter 1 for a second. In Ephesians, he's saying, listen, this is the great truth, that Jew and Gentiles are in union with Christ. In Colossians chapter 1, and verse 27, actually 26, it says, "Even the mystery which was hid from the ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known the mystery of the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you." And there's the twofold. One mystery, twofold. The day I was saved, I was placed in union with Christ. And then Christ was placed in me. Now watch this now. I am placed in Christ is justification. That's the first part of Romans, the book of Romans. When God sees me, he doesn't see Jonathan Brower anymore, and I'm thankful. He sees Christ, because I'm in Christ. Then in Romans, he switches to sanctification. That is Christ in me. Now I have it would be terrible just to be in Christ and never have the power to fulfill those things which the life of Christ gives us the power to. And so he speaks there about Christ in you. And what we find way back in the book of Revelation is by this time in 90 AD or 90 something AD, that churches were falling in disarray because they had taken their eyes off of the truth that the one who was alive became dead and rose from the dead and now ever lives and is the victorious ever living one and the risen one is the one in which we are in union with and lives in us. And every problem that you will have as a Christian will come because you take your eyes off of your union with the risen Christ and put them on something else. And that's exactly what happens in the book of Revelation chapter 2 and 3. He is going to say, "Now you send the messenger back and you tell him this, church at Ephesus, you're good in doctrine. You're good with your activities. You're good with your service. But you've taken your eyes off of the one whom you loved. You have abandoned. You have forsaken your first love. You've put your eyes on what you're doing. And you've taken them off of who you're doing them for." And then you fall. Now that church would have been an amazing church. You would have walked in the back and you would have seen a big list of all their activities. You've been given a bulletin. It was said, "We have a youth with this night. We have young marrieds this one. We have old marrieds this night. We have senior citizens this night. And we have not so senior the next night." And boy, they have all kinds of programs. And they had their doctrine straight. But listen, when you walked amongst them, you would have heard a lot of griping and complaining because they weren't doing their first works, the works of their first love. They would put their eyes, taking their eyes off of him, put it on their activities. You would have heard, "Well, here we go again. Got to teach another. I can't believe it's Tuesday. I got to teach another Bible study. Man, why am I the only one doing this?" Because they didn't love it. They didn't love the Lord. And he says simply to them, repent. Remember, do the first works again. What are they? The works that were produced because your love was for the Lord. Put your eyes back on him. That's why, look at verse 1 of chapter 2. He says, say this, "He," capital H, "these things saith he that is holding the stars and walking." In other words, you've left a person. Do you remember me? I'm him. I'm him. You've abandoned me. And you know what, beloved? Many Christians today are looking good on the outside and they're going through the activities. But I'll tell you this, They're not doing them because their eyes are on the Lord. And because of that, there's a lot of discontent, and there's a lot of complaining, and there's a lot of activity with no fruitfulness. And that's a shame. And then he'll say to the church at Smyrna, don't take your eyes off the risen Christ and put them on your circumstances. You know, the church at Smyrna, just look at Smyrna, at the Smyrna church in chapter 2, verse 8. He'll say, these things say unto the angel of the church in Smyrna, and write, these things saith he that was first and last, which was dead and is alive. He's saying, do you remember me? I was dead and now I'm alive. I know you're suffering. Watch this now. Stop, verse 10, fearing the things that are coming. You see, people say this church didn't have a problem, but they did. First of all, in verse 9, they allowed the worldly philosophy to attack their mind. And he says in verse 9, I know your works, I know your tribulation, I know your poverty, but you're really rich. You know what he's saying? You've allowing already now the world to say, since you're suffering, God doesn't love you, you're less than the rest, and you start to feel sorry for yourself. You say, well, I'm really missing out, and I'm not... And when really what he's going to say is, you've forgotten that suffering brings glory, and that's God's priority, you're really rich. And then he'll go on to say, verse 10, stop fearing. When he says, fear none of those things that shall come upon you, they were starting to let go because they said things like this. You know what? If it's this bad now, can you imagine when I'm a Christian 5 years from now, what it's going to be like? Sufficient for this day is the evil thereof, the Lord said. Don't worry about the other days, only worry about this day. They were ready to let go because they'd taken their eyes off their union with the victorious one who already died and still victorious. And if the worst thing that can bother us is death, what are we worrying about? That's what he's going to say. Don't put your eyes on your circumstances. Put them on the risen Christ. And then at Pergamos, he's going to say this. You've taken your eyes off the living word and you've put them on man's word, man's wisdom, doctrine of Balaam. He's going to say to Thyatira, he's going to say this. You've taken them off of me, Christ, the Son of God. And there he will interject into his introduction something that wasn't in the first vision, because it's a deep, rich meaning, the Son of God. And what he is going to say is this, you are going for the deep things of Satan when you should be going for the deep things of God. There's nothing deeper than those truths. He will look at the church at Sardis and he'll say this, you've taken your eyes off of Christ. And you know what? Because of that now, you've put them on your name and you're dead. You have a name and you're looking at your name, your past reputation, and you don't have anything now. He's going to say to Philadelphia, don't let go of what you have. What did they have? Nothing. They were small and they were weak, but that was what gave them strength. What they said is, Lord, I'm nothing. Then Christ could be everything. And they were getting ready to let go of that. He says, don't take your eyes off of me and put them on your weakness. Keep them on me. Keep them on me. And then to Laodicean church, he's going to say this. You've taken your eyes off of the provider and you put them on all the blessing. You know, we call that church at Laodicea the self-sufficient church. But it's not. A self-sufficient person is a person that has needs but says, I can provide my own needs. I don't need your help. Thank you. That's not what they said. They said even worse. They said we have no needs. And so they left the Lord on the outside. You know what the message is? The message is this. That for whatever reasons, as legitimate as they might appear, if we take our eyes off of our union with the risen Christ and the truth that He is in me and I am in Him, I'm going to fall one way or another. But as long as I get up in the morning and I say, Lord, thank you that I am in Christ and you're in the heavenlies. And I thank you, Lord, that you're in me and I can now do all things through Christ who gives me the strength. What do we fear? What can't we do? We will keep our eyes in the right place. That's why Hebrews says, looking off onto Jesus. We've got our eyes on each other. Well, I wonder why that. And you know him. And you know that. And we're so worried about checking each other's spiritual inventory that we don't even know where we are. Where are we? And that's what we've been talking about this week. We've got to put them back on the risen Christ. Now, just in closing, time's almost up, isn't it, brother? It isn't. 7 minutes. Okay. Now, what are you laughing about? Your laughing is eating up my time. Just in closing, I'd like to do two things, and we touched on this very briefly. First of all, if we believe that John is a picture of the true church in John, in Revelation chapter 4, when he's raptured up into heaven through the door, why can't we believe all the way through the book of Revelation his position is the way we should be as true believers all the way through the book? Why do we selectively do it here and not do it here? If it's what the Spirit of God wants to teach us, it should be true all the way through. And I believe that's true because look back at chapter 1 again. Because in contrast to those seven churches that were stumbling because they had taken their eyes off of Christ, I would like to leave you with what John was showing us in chapter 1 that made him what we should be as believers loving the Lord. Point number 1, verse 9. I, John, who am also your brother and companion in tribulation. Point number one, as we've heard this weekend over and over again, God expects us to suffer for Him. And I'll tell you this, young people, and I'm going to point my finger at you. The biggest handicap for you standing up for the Lord is, what will happen to me here? What will they say over here? What about my friends? What about my this? What if I don't get that? What about... It's the suffering. It's the payment part. And you're getting robbed of the glory of the obedience and seeing what's going to come from it. Don't fall for that. Notice this. He was a companion in tribulation. All of us go through it, don't we? Is there anyone here who doesn't suffer for the Lord? Is there anyone here who hasn't failed and learned lessons the hard way for the Lord? We are companions in tribulation. That's what God expects. Secondly, in verse 10, he was in the Spirit. God expects that from us. We heard it last night. He wants us in the light, not in darkness. He expects His children, because now we are children of the light, to live in the light. You know, people say, and we've already heard it about the filling of the Spirit, as Dr. Irwin was bringing out the other day. In Colossians chapter 3, there's a parallel verse when it talks about in Ephesians 5 that we're to be filled with the Spirit and singing hymns and making melody in our heart and submitting one to another. There's a parallel portion in Colossians 3 where it talks about letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly so that the same results take place. And we cannot be in the Spirit and filled with the Spirit if we're not letting the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. We've got to be people of the Word. That leads me to my third point. In verses 10 through 11, he became therefore sensitive to the Lord's voice, and the Lord spoke to him. Some of us aren't in that condition, and God can't speak to us. And he's got to jolt us and jerk us around. Then the fourth point is, in verse 11, he became therefore usable in the lives of others. He says, write what you see and give it to others. We'll never be fruitful in the lives of others if we don't first give a mindset of obedience and suffering, follow the leading of the Spirit, being sensitive and listening to the voice of the Lord, then we'll be usable in the lives of others. And you know something that's interesting here? In verse 10, he doesn't say, send it onto the seven churches at Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos. He says, send it, and he repeats this, onto Ephesus, onto Smyrna, onto. Why? Because he's saying this, write these things to the seven churches, put it in a book and send it to this church. And he wanted every one of those churches to get the same message. Put your eyes back on Christ. Realize that he's risen. Realize you're in union with him and realize he's victorious so you can't lose. Isn't it great to know our team's going to win? The book of Revelation tells me that I'm on the winning team. Now that sounds irreverent, but it's true. Christ is the victorious ruler who will subdue all things unto himself, and having subdued all things unto himself, he will turn to the Father and say, now I submit it all to you, and God will be all in all. Victorious again. Fifth point, verse 17. He then therefore fell at the feet of the Lord and worshiped. You know, when we get to this point where we are being following the Spirit and we are being used in the lives of others, and the Lord is talking to us and we're sensitive to His voice, we can't help but worship. Worship is just the overflow of the heart and appreciation to the person and the work of the Lord Himself. But then notice this in verses 18 through 20. He becomes fixed on truth. Fixed on this truth that I am He. I am He. Are we fixed on the person of Christ? Are we fixed on His Word and His truth? That's what we've been trying to drive home all this weekend. Beloved, let's just get consumed with Him again. Let this day of resurrection victory be a day when we focus again our attention on Christ. Take it off of what you're looking. What is it that's stumbling you? Take it off of that. If it's others, if it's a sin, whatever it is, take it off. Look off onto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Realize He's victorious and we're in Him and He's in us. And that truth will just change your life. It really will. And every day you get up, just thank Him for that union. And I tell you this, there's nothing in this world and in this life and in that day that you can't do for Christ. And any problem that will come along that you can't conquer. But you take your eyes off and put them on something else and you're going to fail. That's just simply the way it is. Put your eyes on Him and be a victor. Thank you.